Let us turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 9, and we shall read the whole of that chapter. Romans chapter 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Uzzi, or Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma, and we had been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Amen. Let us reread our text for this morning, Romans 9, verses 1 to 5. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. This morning, beloved, we begin a study of Romans chapter 9, a chapter which one man has called a theologically explosive section of Scripture. A theologically explosive section of Scripture. And as I contemplated a name for this series, I was reminded of a book of this title, The Most Neglected Chapter of the Bible. That's what this man called his book on Romans 9, The Most Neglected Chapter of the Bible. And this is very true. This is a chapter in the Word of God which has been neglected by many. But as I thought about it, this seemed not such a good idea to me, because there are many chapters in the Bible which are neglected. The 10 chapters of the book of Esther, for example, by and large, are neglected. What about Jeremiah 44 or Numbers chapter 15? They're probably neglected chapters of the Bible. Most of us probably don't even know what's in those chapters. You've probably never heard a sermon on those chapters either. After all, the Bible is a big book. It's hard to get round to every chapter, especially in preaching, since you only have two sermons on a Lord's Day. So, the most neglected chapter in the Bible doesn't exactly work. Instead, I've called this series on Romans 9 the most avoided chapter in the Bible. And this introduces into the title the element of purpose or intent. It's not just, you see, that Romans 9 is neglected or overlooked. Romans 9 is, by most, deliberately avoided. If you said to some ministers, why don't you preach in Romans 9? That's the last thing I want to preach about. No way. And of course, it's easy to see why many deliberately avoid it. This chapter speaks of sovereign double predestination. Not only election, the comforting doctrine, but reprobation, a terrifying doctrine. And then it speaks of reprobation too in terms of God's eternal hatred of some people, verse 13. And then it speaks of reprobation as well as issuing in the hardening of the reprobate in time. Romans 9, perhaps of all chapters, effectively puts man in his proper place. Verse 20, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? And in this chapter especially teaches the absolute sovereignty of God. because he's the one who hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. And this is why that commentator whom I mentioned earlier said that this is a theologically explosive section of Scripture. And you can see why the Arminians seek to avoid it as much as possible, because they believe in the heresy of free will. Moderate Calvinists seek to avoid it as much as possible, because though they give lip service to the doctrines of grace, they really don't hold it, and they'll never stand up for the truth. The men who teach the free offer, that is, those who teach that God desires, wishes, wants to save everybody head for head, by and large they too seek to avoid this chapter. They know, and many of them will admit, and I can prove this too from writings, that the free offer and sovereign reprobation cannot be reconciled. Some of them even say that. You can't reconcile them. It's just a great mystery. And they know too that if they do preach this, some of the people who hear it are going to be sitting in the pews going, how does this chapter fit with the idea that there is in God a desire to save everybody, even the reprobate? And so, by and large, they avoid it. There is, however, another way in which the truth of Romans 9 is kept back from the people of God. And this way is indeed to deal with the chapter, to preach it, but then to twist the chapter and make it say something that it isn't saying. We saw that a long while ago now in 2 Peter 3 and verses 15 and 16, that there are some who twist or literally torture the Scripture, put it under pressure, put it on the rack to try and get the Scripture to say what it doesn't say, to extract a confession from it contrary to its own intent. And there are various ways in which the truth of Romans 9 is subverted and twisted. One of these is that they say that election and reprobation don't concern eternal salvation at all. They only deal with temporal blessings. God chooses some to temporal blessings and he doesn't give others temporal blessings. That's one way in which the whole chapter is subverted. Another way to subvert the chapter is to say that election and reprobation don't deal with individual persons, but just with nations. The nation of Israel was accepted, and the nation of Edom, for example, was rejected. Another way to twist the chapter is to pervert verse 13. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Most people, even most who claim the name of Reformed, think, or at least say, that this means Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I loved less. That's what most people say that means. And we're going to examine that verse, God willing, in depth later on in the series. Another way to twist the chapter is to say that reprobation and hatred and hardening are conditional on man's unbelief. And so some neglect and avoid the chapter, and others subvert it. Actually, they do deal with the passage, but they twist it. And that may well be worse than simply avoiding the chapter completely. If you want a good example of this, get the commentary of John Wesley on the New Testament and see what he has to say about Romans 9 and ask yourself, is this the truth of God or is this a lie? And yet for all that, for all the twisting of this chapter, I believe that most people rather wouldn't face it at all and just ignore it and avoid it. Now at this stage we need to summarize the argument of the book of Romans to this point. The first three chapters of the book of Romans teach us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Jew has broken the law. The Gentile has done what he knows is contrary to God's will. His conscience accuses him of his sins, and yet he goes on in his evil way. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They stand in need, therefore, of redemption.
And so Christ comes in the fullness of times to die for the sins of his people and to shed his blood to make atonement. Chapters 4 and 5 deal with the truth of justification by faith alone, that there is a righteousness which man can have before God. And it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ, purchased for us and received by faith alone. Chapters 6 and 7 deal with sanctification. The justified sinner is made godly by a work of the Holy Spirit in his heart and life, so that sin and the law do not have dominion over him. And having said that, presented man as justified and sanctified, Romans chapter 8 extols the blessedness of life in the Holy Spirit. It deals with assurance. It deals with the grace of God in all its riches. And so all of these chapters have been pointing to the one great truth, that all of salvation is by the sovereign grace of God. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. From predestination to glorification, it's all a work of God. And then, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Chapter 8, verse 35. For I am persuaded, verse 38, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this raises the question. If salvation is by the irresistible sovereign work of the omnipotent God, as Romans 8 and Romans 1-8 has been saying, then why are not the majority of the Jews, God's people, why are they not saved? If nothing can separate us from the love of God, and God loves Israel, why are they not saved? And then have the promises to Israel failed? Is God no longer faithful? He said he would save the nation, and yet when the Messiah comes, most of them reject him. And can God's love really be unbreakable if the majority of Israel are lost? And Romans 9, 10 and 11 deal with these issues. They explain God's dealings with the Jews and with the Gentiles. And the main element of their explanation of God's dealing with Jews and Gentiles is God's sovereign predestination, consisting of election and reprobation. Now, our text this morning consists of the opening 5 verses of Romans chapter 9. Herman Hoeksema, in a radio sermon on Romans 9 verses 1-3, tells us that these verses teach the proper spiritual approach, the proper spiritual approach to the doctrines of election and reprobation taught in Romans 9. So Romans 9 then teaches us not only what we must believe, it most certainly does that, but it also teaches how the truth of election and reprobation ought to and does affect us. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. That's what Paul says before he begins to discuss election and reprobation. You see, there's a wrong way to think and to use these doctrines. You think wrongly, beloved, about election and reprobation. If you think that this doctrine is all about intellect and heavy doctrine, all about thick books and abstract theological discussion, that's not what the doctrine is all about. You think wrongly about this doctrine if it makes you feel as if you're spiritually elite and that you're better than other people because you understand it and they don't. You think wrongly about this doctrine if it makes you a fatalist regarding unbelievers. If your heart's attitude is this, well, If they'll be saved, then they'll be saved. And if they'll be lost, well, then they'll be lost. And it makes you lazy. That's a perversion of the doctrine of predestination. Or if this doctrine is used by you in the sinfulness of your own heart to make you hard and callous to unbelievers. Well, he's just an unbeliever. He's a reprobate. And you treat him like dirt. Or if you use this doctrine so that you do not care about unbelievers, this is wrong thinking about election and reprobation. And this is even sinful thinking about election and reprobation. Because Paul here says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. He believed in election and reprobation, and especially here. And yet he desired the salvation of unbelieving Israel. And he's presented here as our example. This is the way we ought to be too, especially if we understand this doctrine rightly. Let's consider then Paul's sorrow over unbelieving Israel. Paul's sorrow over unbelieving Israel. First, the striking assertion in verse 2 and the first part of verse 3 that he has this heaviness and he could wish himself accursed. Then we'll consider the threefold oath in verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, and so on. And then the powerful reasons why he had this desire, because they were his brethren and all Israel had such great external privileges. Paul's sorrow over unbelieving Israel, the striking assertion, the threefold oath, and the powerful reasons. In verse 2, beloved, Paul describes his sorrow and grief and sadness over unbelieving Israel. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Note first of all that the apostle here speaks of the greatness of his sorrow. It wasn't a little sorrow. It wasn't an average sorrow, if you could speak of such a thing. It was a great sorrow. It was a mega sorrow. That's the literal Greek word that's used here. He had great grief, distress, sadness, heaviness, and pain. Not a physical pain, but a mental pain. He had great sorrow. The apostle also speaks here of the depth of his sorrow. He has sorrow in his heart. Continual sorrow in my heart. Deep down from the depths of his heart, the apostle experienced great grief and pain over the unbelief and pending destruction of Israelites. The greatness of his sorrow, the depth of his sorrow, and the continuance of his sorrow is also spoken of. I have continual sorrow. Now, this doesn't mean that the apostle's sorrow was not interrupted when he thought of other things. Rather, it means that his sorrow was continually recurring. He couldn't think about Israel and their terrible plight without a deep pain in his heart. They are perishing. And whenever his mind turned to the unbelief and eternal destruction of his fellow countrymen, he grieved in the depths of his being. The question to us is, beloved, do we know anything of this? A great, a deep, a continual sorrow over those who are outside of Christ and under God's wrath. Those who are without hope and without God in this world. And those who, if they continue in their sin, will perish in hell forever. That's a terrible thing. And we must have hearts of stone if we cannot find it in our heart to have pity for them and grief over them in their plight. And we all must agree that we need to grow in this grace and love for our neighbor. Now, so great was Paul's sorrow that the apostle goes on to say, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, if his assertion of great heaviness was striking, this is an even more astonishing claim. I could wish that I was accursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Whatever does that mean? There are some people who say that Paul is here describing what he used to think. Before he was a Christian, he used to think that he could be accursed from Christ for his kinsmen. I'm not entirely sure what exactly that means, but I certainly know this, that this passage is not in the past tense. Verse 2, I have great heaviness. It doesn't say I used to have great heaviness before I became a Christian, but it says I have great heaviness. Verse 2, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. He doesn't say I did wish that I was accursed from Christ. The translation is correct. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. This passage does not speak about Paul's attitude in the past. It speaks about his thinking now as a Christian. Other people say that the word accursed, I could wish that myself were accursed, means excommunication from the church institute. So Paul then would be saying, I could wish that I had been put out of the church if I could bring them into the church. In answer to that, we say that there is no evidence that the Greek word here rendered accursed means excommunication, at least not at this point. A few centuries later, it was used that way, but there's no evidence that it was used in this sense at this time. And then perhaps even more importantly, we all feel that this would be a bit tame. I could wish that I was put outside the church. Doesn't really seem to make sense. Other people say that the word accursed here means die physically. I could wish that I would be put to death for them. But again, like the last argument, we all feel that something more than this is meant. Just what you would have thought it would have meant, as it sits here in the English text. It means cast into the outer blackness and misery and torment of hell forever. That's what accursed means. And that's what everybody knows it means. Herman Hoeksema put it well, and this is provided in the little bulletin. I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit. Herman Hoeksema puts it like this. This is what the apostle is saying here. He's saying, where I placed before the alternative that my brethren according to the flesh be saved, or I. And if it were permitted me to choose between their salvation and my own, and if I could effect their salvation by my being accursed, I could indeed wish that I were accursed from Christ on their behalf. That's what Paul's saying. If the choice is between me and them, and if I was permitted to choose between their salvation and mine, and if I could effect their salvation by my being accursed, I could wish I would do it. That's what he's saying here. And this, beloved, speaks of a fantastic love for his lost countrymen, a great burden for their salvation. And again, when we hear this, we think we fall short because we don't attain to this sort of love for our neighbor. And then we need to repent. Repent that our hearts are cold and turn to the Lord for forgiveness. I must point out, though, too, beloved, that in referring to his being accursed from Christ for his brethren's sake, Paul was, however, only speaking of a hypothetical, or rather an impossible scenario. You see, Paul sets up two conditions here. He says, if it were possible that I could be accursed, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. You see, Paul knows that he is united to Christ by an unbreakable love. Paul knows, too, that he could never be accursed from Christ. So he's saying in the hypothetical, in the conditional, if it were possible, I could wish. That's the first condition. The second condition is this. If my being accursed would actually save them, then I could wish myself accursed for their sake. The apostle says, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. And the word for here speaks of advantage. If I could be accursed for the advantage of my brethren, and the advantage here is their salvation, I'd be willing. I could be willing to go through with it. But of course, that's another impossibility, because Paul knows that his being damned wouldn't actually help anybody. The only one who could die and bear the curse to save anybody else is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God incarnate. And he bore our curse in his own body on the tree, Galatians 3. So he knows that it isn't possible for him to be accursed from Christ. And he knows too that it isn't possible that his being accursed from Christ would ever save them. But if it were possible, I could wish that I would do this to see them saved. So Paul, in this verse, verse 3, is not making an exact doctrinal pronouncement. He's not saying either that his union with Christ really doesn't mean that much to him, that for him, well, if I was separated from Christ, it wouldn't really mean that much. He's not saying that either. But he is here speaking in emotional terms of his great love for his people. And he's speaking here of the enormous lengths to which he would go to see them saved. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, so much so that I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren. And it's not only here, beloved, in Romans 9 that Paul speaks of his burden for the souls of the lost and his willingness to do all that he could to see them saved. He speaks of the same thing in chapter 10, verse 1, which is striking. Because at the very start of his treatment of election and reprobation, he says, I have burden for these people, I'm sorrowful for them. And then at the very end, he says here in chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, to make us see that it's also not only a matter of doctrine, but of the heart rightly receiving the truth. He desired the salvation of the Jews. That's what he says in so many words. Brethren, my heart's desire is that they might be saved. And because he desired their salvation, he prayed for it according to the will of God. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. On another occasion in Acts chapter 26 and verse 29, the Apostle Paul speaks similarly. He says there to an auditorium with Festus and Agrippa and Bernice, royal dignitaries and governors, he says there, I would to God, that's speaking of a desire and a wish, I would to God that not only thou, King Agrippa, but also all they that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. He wished that they were like him, apart from the chains. Like him, a Christian. He desired that they be saved, and therefore he was preaching to them. And he's preaching here not only to Jews, but also, and more particularly, to Gentiles. So he desired that Jews and Gentiles be saved. He says this more at length in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 20 to 22. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Paul was so desirous to see his hearers saved that he used all lawful means, including adopting different approaches to different people. He'd approach the Jew in one way, the Gentile in another way, the strong person in one way, the weak person in another way, but always in faithfulness to God, bringing the same gospel of Christ. And then the question again comes back to us. What about us, beloved? If the Apostle Paul could wish himself accursed for the salvation of others, what about us? Do we sorrow with the great, deep, continual sorrow that Paul speaks of in verse 2? Do we then pray for them out of this grief and sorrow? Do we then witness to them because we are concerned for them? Do we then seek to bring them to hear the gospel of Christ, which is the only way of salvation? Because how can they hear without a preacher? And do we then do good to them and live godly lives before them to commend the gospel, so that whenever we do have opportunity, we tell them that there's only one Savior and they're abiding in sin and unbelief and are headed for eternal destruction, that they'll not turn around to you and say, "Who are you saying this to me? Look at the way you live." And they'll laugh like they did to Lot and walk away. Beloved, so great was the Apostle Paul's assertion of his love for the Jews, of which we've been speaking, in spite of their great opposition to him, that he swears a threefold oath to the truthfulness of his love for them. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness," and so on. We need to remember here that the Jews saw Paul as an enemy, the arch enemy of the nation. They saw him as a traitor and as an apostate from the faith of Abraham, Moses, and the prophets. They said of Paul, "He overthrows our law and the institutions of our nation. He teaches a false Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, and he's not the Messiah. He preaches that the Gentiles can become Jews and be saved without first adopting themselves to all the institutions and norms of the Jewish nation." Then remember too all the evil things that the Jews did to the Apostle Paul. Time and time again, they disrupted his evangelistic work and persecuted the churches which he founded. He would preach, people would be saved, church would be established, and they came to wreck it everywhere he went. They persecuted him. They contradicted his preaching. They blasphemed God and his Christ and sought to kill Paul time and time again. On one occasion, a group of men banded together and said that if we don't have this man killed, then in a few days, may God kill us. So intent were they on his destruction. And so you would think, after all that, surely the Apostle Paul couldn't love these people. Surely he couldn't desire their salvation with such vehemence. Can he really grieve over the destruction of such an ungrateful and wicked group of people as this? Could he really be willing to be accursed for these people who hated him? And the answer is, he could, because the love of God was shed abroad in his heart. And so before he makes this assertion of the great heaviness which he has, he begins with a solemn oath. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I really do love these people." His oath here is threefold. First of all, he says, "I say the truth in Christ." Second, he says, in case you missed it, "I lie not." Third, he says, to make even more sure, "my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost."
In effect, the Apostle Paul here calls upon three different witnesses. He first calls upon himself. I say the truth. I lie not. Positively, I say the truth. Negatively, I'm not lying. Then he appeals to his own conscience. His conscience, he says, is like a second witness. It bears witness that he truly is grieved over his lost countrymen. And then he adds that his conscience is not a foolish or deceived conscience. His conscience is illuminated and informed by the Holy Ghost. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. And then thirdly, he appeals to himself as a man in Christ. I say the truth in Christ. I'm one united to Christ, so that I live in the sphere of Christ, his salvation, his truth, and his grace. And as one joined to him and living out of him, a man in Christ, I'm telling you the truth. Now, I'm not recommending that each and every one of us take this oath. It's not necessary in the first place. Oaths are never to be made unless there's some pressing reason to take an oath. Paul here had a pressing reason. He wanted to convince his readers that he was telling the truth. So he took an oath. And we don't have such a pressing reason. So we shouldn't take an oath here in this instance. The second reason why we shouldn't take this oath, beloved, is in all probability, it's not true of us. Have you attained so great love for your unbelieving neighbor or countryman or fellow or family member that you can say, of all truth, I have so great heaviness in my heart that I'm continually sorrowing for them every time I think of them, so that I could wish I was accursed from Christ? Well, in all probability we don't, so we shouldn't be making an oath also on that ground. Nevertheless, this love is in the heart of every Christian to some degree. It is there. But it's not there to the degree that the Apostle Paul had it and expresses it here in our text. We ought, though, in all truth, to be able to say, I desire the salvation of my unbelieving neighbor. It does make me grieve, and I'm willing to pray for his salvation, to witness, to try and get him to church to hear the gospel and so on. I do desire that. That's my prayer and my wish. I don't desire it, and I don't love him as earnestly as I'd like, but I do desire and seek his salvation. A couple of things here, beloved. First of all, in the context of Romans 9, I'll say it again, the apostle here presents reasons why he desires the salvation of Jews in verses 3, 4, and 5. And then again, although he could produce other reasons why he desires their salvation, in these verses he presents two. And we're going to consider briefly these two and apply them in turn. Paul tells us, first of all, in the second half of verse 3, that he sorrowed over the unbelief of the Jews because of his family connection to them. They're my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. The Apostle Paul was a Jew. And he was related to the Jews not only because they were part of his nation, but because the whole nation was, as it were, one great family, united by blood ties and genealogies. These people were Paul's relatives, his brethren and kinsmen according to the flesh. These people shared the same name with him. He was an Israelite, he was a Jew, he was a Hebrew, so were they. And because these things were true, they shared a common language, Hebrew or Aramaic.
They shared, as those who have blood ties, a common history and a common tradition. They shared a way of life, an upbringing, an education, and some of them Paul knew personally, both in the land of Palestine and in other places around the Roman Empire. So Paul knew these people, was tied to these people by blood, and so he says, I have great heaviness that they are not saved. And we can easily understand this family connection and feel this too. Let me ask you a question. Which unbelievers do you grieve over and desire to see saved most? Which unbelievers would you be willing to do most for in the hope that God might use it to see them saved? And the answer is your family members, your husband or your children, your brothers or your sisters, your grandchildren, your nephews, nieces, aunts, uncles, so on. That's a natural Christian response. And here again I might add that there have been times, and we have all known them, when we have almost, if not quite, said with the Apostle Paul that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my family, who are outside of Jesus Christ. And then too, by extension, we think of our friends and our acquaintances, some of whom you can get close to, some of whom you've known for many years. And then you think of the man or woman with whom you work with, or the young person with whom you go to school or play sport. And then by extension, from your family and your friends, those with whom you work, the people of your area and the people of your country. That's a natural Christian response. That's the first reason why Paul sorrowed over the Jews. They were his brethren and his kinsmen, according to the flesh. Second reason is given in verses 4 and 5, and I'll try to be briefer here. Paul sorrowed over the unbelieving Jews because of the great privileges they enjoyed. They're Israelites. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, the fathers, all belong to them. No other nation experienced the great privileges and blessings that Israel did. To them was given the adoption. They are described in the Old Testament as God's firstborn son. And as God's son, he loved Israel. He trained his son. He chastised, protected his son. And he had an inheritance for his son. And yet, the majority of the Jews, for all that, abided in unbelief as the children of the devil. To them was granted the glory, the Shekinah glory, the cloud which was on the tabernacle and the temple, which guided them in the wilderness, which spoke of God's presence with them, his protection, his guidance and his blessing. And yet most of them were far from God and despised his glory. God gave to them also the covenants. The covenants with Abraham, Isaac and David, which were the fulfillment and development of the earlier covenants. Those covenants which spoke of a bond of friendship and communion. And yet most of the Jews lived as God's enemies. And God gave them the law, the Ten Commandments, and the other legislation of Mount Sinai, along with the accompanying fire, thunder and lightning and earthquakes, so that the people of God would fear him and that they would obey him. And yet most of the Jews were disobedient rebels. They had the service of God, the tabernacle and the temple ministration, sacrifice, praise, and prayer. And yet these people made the house of God a den of thieves. And their worship he called an abomination. The Jews were also given the promises of land and innumerable seed, The promises of peace and deliverance, which is all summed up in messianic salvation. And yet, through their unbelief, they didn't inherit the promises. They also had the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and by extension, Moses, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And yet, if the fathers were around today, they wouldn't even recognize them as their children. And then at the end of all the list of privileges that the apostle picks out, he says, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. That was the greatest wonder and privilege that the Jews had. According to his human nature, he was a Jew. According to his divine nature, he was God, true God, eternally blessed, and over all the sovereign Lord. And yet the Jews rejected and killed their own Messiah. He came unto his own, John tells us, and his own received him not. What a terrible thing. That with all these privileges, the Jews as a nation perished in unbelief. And this was a grief to the Jewish apostle Paul. Paul here is praying in his heart, as it were, oh, that all these external blessings would be sealed in their heart by the Holy Spirit. The application to us, beloved, is very simple again. We too are most grieved over the unbelief of those who have known greatest gospel privileges. We're most moved over those who've heard the preaching, maybe for years, of those who've been catechized as a child, of those who've been taught to read the Bible and pray by their parents, and then they turn their back on the whole thing in unbelief. And then it's worse when these people who reject the gospel after having all these privileges, it's worse when these people are our own flesh and blood, our parents or our children or our brothers or our sisters. Especially a grief to parents that the children whom they nourish and instruct in the faith despise the doctrine of Christ and go on in their unbelief. And this grief, beloved, is the right response. We're not saying to you, just forget about it. It's the right response. It's a godly response. As we sang in the 56th Psalm, all your tears over your wandering loved ones are in God's bottle. Pray on for their salvation. Very easy to become discouraged after years go on. But pray on, because it may yet be that God will have mercy on them and grant them repentance unto life. And this, beloved, is the love of our neighbor, seeking his good, which is his salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that thou hast shed thy love abroad in our hearts, that we might desire and seek the salvation of those outside of Jesus Christ. And we ask too that it may please thee of thy sovereign grace, grace which is so wonderful that thou canst save the most hardened of sinners, to save those especially who are nearest to us of our own family and friends, those who have heard the gospel and who currently have rejected it. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ and according to thine own sovereign purposes. Amen.